Today's scripture is from Psalm 73. It is printed in your bulletin. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Well, let's just take one more minute to pray. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would use it for good in our lives, encourage the discouraged, strengthen the weak, guide the wandering, and Lord, for all of us, build up our faith in you and in your goodness. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought we'd start off a little differently than I guess maybe we have in a typical sermon. As I was meditating on this psalm throughout the week, I wrote a modern-day Psalm 73. Now, it doesn't rhyme. It's not poetry, because that would just be painful for you if I tried to write poetry. But it's a modern-day Psalm 73. It's not like a paraphrase, but it's just sort of taking Psalm 73 and putting it in modern-day circumstances and terms. So imagine you are in college. You have a roommate in college that you're friends with, and you and your roommate are in college. In college, you become a Christian. But early on in college, but your roommate, who once followed Christ, drifts away from his faith, so that it really becomes just an insignificant part of his life. He joins a fraternity, makes lots of friends, lots of good friends, has lots of fun, tells you about it all the time, goes to parties, gets drunk with his buddies, just basically lives it up in his 4 years of college. You join him on occasion, but you feel, you know, kind of alienated because of your commitment to Christ. You're committed to not drinking underage or getting drunk, and so when you join him on occasion, you just feel very alienated, out of place, like you don't fit in there. So as a result, you have a lot of less friends in college than your roommate, and you have a lot of less fun in college than your roommate. And in fact, college turns out to be a pretty lonely time for you. Throughout the 4 years there, he gets many beautiful girlfriends throughout his college years and enjoys, and seemingly consequence-free, he enjoys the unhindered sexual expression that young college students have all the time and all the energy for, you know, and tells you about it all the time. You break up with your girlfriend because of your faith in Christ and her lack of faith in Christ. You become convicted about that and realize your lives are going in different directions. You're committed to purity. She's not, and so you break up with your girlfriend. And this is a hard thing. This leads to further loneliness, further sense of isolation, leads to mild depression and sleeplessness. You start to struggle with your grades. Not terrible, but not great. Your roommate, though, gets much better grades. In fact, he gets straight A's, even though he hardly ever goes to class, barely ever studies. Later on, you find out he just cheated his way through college. That's how he got his good grades. Financial constraints that you have and your not great grades lead you to decide to drop out of college. You just feel like you have no other option. You can drop out of college. So you get a job that, you know, is not your dream job that you are striving for. It's unfulfilling. It sort of mostly pays the bills of your, you know, simple lifestyle, but it's not your dream job, not the thing that makes you feel fulfilled. Your roommate graduates college, gets a good degree, gets his dream job that pays really well, makes him a very important person in his career, buys his mini mansion, lives a luxurious lifestyle, you know, spends all his money on himself, travels to exotic destinations all the time, posts pictures of those exotic destinations on Facebook, and yes, he gets married, he goes on to have a family, you're in his wedding, and then after the wedding's over, you go home to your one-bedroom apartment, and you struggle with feeling lonely for many years. You get involved in a church. You're committed to serving in your church, which takes time away from your hobbies. You're committing to giving to your church and to giving to help the poor and to giving to spread the gospel, which takes away from your disposable incomes, which is already small as it is, such that, you know, you don't have the latest and biggest cell phone or whatever. You're committed to living within your means so you don't go into lots of debt so you drive a clunker that everyone points and laughs at as you drive by. All right, that probably wouldn't happen, but you rent a house that wouldn't be featured on House Hunters. Your roommate has a generally happy marriage, but you find out later on he's been unfaithful to his wife many times throughout their marriage, and she's never found out. Yet they have a generally happy marriage. You finally get married to someone as far as you knew was a godly person, but then they simply turn away from Christ after you're married. They're willing to remain in the marriage, but they simply don't treat you with love and respect. You wish you could be freed from the marriage, but because of your commitment to Christ, you are convinced that you don't have grounds for divorce. So you persevere and you love and serve faithfully this person who doesn't appreciate you. You continue to serve God faithfully every day of your fairly unhappy life. Your roommate hasn't prayed in years, hasn't attended church in years, hasn't given a thought to God in years. In all the years of his fairly happy life, you talk to him about Christ, and he simply says, I don't need God in my life. But he knows, you know, he says, I don't need God, but, you know, God's there if I would need him. Now, let me ask, what's wrong with this picture? Now, in one sense, there's a lot wrong with it in that there's wrongs in it. There's suffering in it. There's sin in it. But what's wrong with this picture in regards to how well or how how accurately or how not accurately it describes the life of a Christian and the life of a non-Christian. I think when we hear something like this, we think, no, that's wrong, right? We think that that's not the way it's supposed to be, right? But nothing is wrong with this picture in regards to how it can accurately describe the life of a Christian and the life of a non-Christian. Nothing's wrong with it. And I could have added any number of challenges or sufferings or difficulties to this Christian's life that I described. I could have added the death of a spouse or children or loved ones. I could have added chronic disease or pain, loss, infertility, divorce, betrayal, unjust imprisonment, unjust financial lawsuits, persecution. And I could have added any number of gains to the non-Christian's life. And what's wrong with these pictures in regards to how accurately they describe possible Christian life or possible non-Christian life? Well, there's nothing wrong with them. This picture can describe a true Christian life very accurately. This picture can describe a true non-Christian life very accurately. Yet when we hear things like this, I think, maybe I'm alone here, but I think, well, I've got the psalmist on my side. We'll get to that in a minute. I think we tend to think there's something wrong with this, that this is not the way it's supposed to be, that maybe I did something wrong or maybe I took a wrong turn. But nothing is wrong with this picture except the misconceptions about what the Christian life is all about, the misconceptions about what the gospel is all about that we ourselves bring to the picture. We think that the gospel is the American dream. We think that being a Christian gives me some guarantee that life will turn out well, that it gives me some guarantee that life will turn out the way I want it to turn out. Dave Barrett preached on this a few weeks ago. And what we need to realize is that this is simply not what the Bible promises. The gospel is not the American dream. Now, I don't want to ignore an important truth to remember, to keep in mind, to hold in tension, that obeying Jesus often makes life better, right? Obeying God's laws often makes life less painful, often keeps you from driving your life into destruction, right? But not always. It's no guarantee. And that's what's happening in this psalm here. That's what's happening in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is showing us that there are times in life when you serve God faithfully and life does not turn out well for you. And there are times in life for other people when they ignore God and despise God and reject God and turn away from God all the days of their life, and life goes great for them. And that's the phenomenon, that's the circumstance that the psalmist is observing and struggling through in Psalm 73. And there's a progression in the psalm. Let me sort of map it out. Sometimes I get ambitious and make outlines, and so they're over there if you want to grab one. But there is a clear progression in this psalm. The psalmist starts with a certain truth. He struggles with a seeming conflicting reality, and he ends up with a changed perspective. So he starts with a certain truth, he struggles with a seeming conflicting reality, and he ends up with a changed perspective. And that's what we're going to look at today. He starts with a certain truth, and this is verse 1. Right in verse 1, he starts off and says, "Truly God is good to Israel, for those who are pure in heart." Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Those are two descriptions of God's people. God is good to his people. God is good to his people. And this is not just sort of a hope or sort of an unsure thing that I think God is good to his people, right? No, he says, truly God is good to his people. This is his unshakable foundation. This is his starting point of his Christian life, of his Christian experience. It's his foundation. It's a certain reality that he builds his life on. Truly, God is good to his people. God is good. Do you believe that? Is that the starting point of how you begin and how you live every day of your Christian walk, that God is good? See, we need to remind ourselves of that every day, and we need to be convinced of it beforehand, because as what happens in the psalm, there in our lives, we experience seeming conflicting realities to that truth. Challenges come to believing that reality, and though it's filled with mystery, it doesn't explain why specific things always happen or don't happen. It doesn't give us all the answers we would hope for. He reminds himself of it because there's power in that reality to hold on to it and to remember that God is good. He's putting God's word above his circumstances. He's putting God's truth above the appearance of reality around him. He's putting, trusting what God says about reality over what he would conclude on his own without God's insight into the true nature of things. Truly, God is good to his people. Now, as the psalmist goes on, as we see in the psalm as it progresses, God is good can't be equated with things always go well for you. God is good can't be confused with you always get your way. God is good can't be mistaken with God always gives you what you want, right? And that means there are times in life when we struggle to see this reality that God is good because we don't understand the way in which he's working out that goodness for us. It means there are times in life that God withholds good things because he's good, because he has a deeper and a greater purpose for accomplishing his goodness in our lives that sometimes we miss, that sometimes is clouded in mystery and hidden from us. Just like if you're a parent, you know that you often withhold a good thing from your child in order to bring about a greater purpose that they themselves don't have the capacity or the foresight or the wisdom to understand. And so all they know is they're lacking good and they're screaming about it. But you endure the scream if you're a loving parent, because you know that that greater purpose is more significant than their temporary happiness. And so if we recognize our limited wisdom in comparison with God's, if we recognize our limited ability to discern what is actually for our good, if we recognize our small desires for our lives in comparison with his deeper and greater purposes for us, then we'll humbly hold on to that truth. Truly, God is good. Even when all the data of reality, even when all the circumstances around us seem to point in a different direction, we'll hold on to that with firmness. Faith doesn't mean thinking every experience of life is in itself good. There's lots of bad things, and faith doesn't mean calling bad things good things, but faith does mean trusting that God knows what he's doing. He knows what is for our good. He's wise. He not only knows what's for our good, but he wants what's for our good. He's loving. He not only knows and wants what's for our good, but he is able to bring it about. He's powerful. He's sovereign. He's in control. And if that's true, that gives us great hope in the midst of challenging times of life. Spurgeon said this about this psalm: "The truth of God's goodness is an anchor hold for us when we are troubled by those mysterious storms which we don't understand." See, in the midst of those mysterious storms that would otherwise drown us in hopelessness, we can hold on to this anchor hold of truth that truly God is good. So he starts off with a certain truth, a certain conviction. And he moves on to a seeming conflicting reality. And as I've already said, that oftentimes in life, it simply seems untrue that God is good. It seems hard to figure out how God is good. It seems contrary to the truth that God is good. And so this is the starting point, though. This is where he starts out, is God is good. But you see, at the same time, this certain conviction is at the same time the starting point for his faith. But at the same time, it's the cause for his trouble. It's the cause, it's the basis for his struggle. You see, if he wasn't convinced certainly and firmly of God's goodness, then when he saw things around him that seemed to contradict that reality, it wouldn't bother him. If he wasn't so convinced of God's goodness, then it wouldn't so trouble him when he sees things that seem to point to the contrary. But it's precisely because he's so convinced of God's goodness that when he sees things going on that seem to contradict it, it troubles him. It challenges him. It rocks him a little bit. In fact, he says, "My feet had almost slipped. My steps had almost stumbled." And it's not because he no longer believes God is good, but it's because he so firmly believes that truth, yet at the same time he's honestly seeing around him signs that point to the contrary. And so it troubles him. And he sees, what are the things that he sees? He sees two things. In verse 3, we see that he sees the prosperity of the wicked. And then verse 13, we'll see that he sees the seeming foolishness of faithfulness. Verse 3, he sees the prosperity of the wicked and he envies them. Verse 13, he sees the seemingly, he looks at his own life, he sees the seeming foolishness of faithfulness, and he starts to lose heart. So first we're going to look at the prosperity of the wicked that he describes. Verse 3 through 12, he sees people who are wicked. He describes them as arrogant, as violent, as rebellious against God, as proud, people who think they're immune to any kind of suffering in life, who think they're exempt from any kind of divine punishment or wrath. People who live as though God does not even exist. God, the one who made them, the one who gave them every good gift that they enjoy, they simply ignore. And they prosper. They're rich. He describes them as rich and getting richer. He describes them as having full bellies and fat bodies. In that culture, being fat was a compliment in a sense, a sign of a luxurious life where you have plenty of food that you don't have to work very hard for because other people do it for you. They're at ease, they're described as being at peace, and they don't suffer as so many others do. In other words, here's what his observation is telling him, that cheaters never prosper is not always true. That people get what they deserve is not always true, at least not in this lifetime. That what goes around comes around, or doing the right thing pays off, is not always true, at least in the short term of this lifetime. Wicked people sometimes get away with it. Good people sometimes suffer. People do not always get what they deserve for how they live their lives. So first, he sees the prosperity of the wicked. Second, he looks at his own life. He says, why? What's the point? Why even bother? He describes his own life as a life of faithfulness. Look at verse 13. He says, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean." He's kept his heart pure before God. And he goes and says, "I've washed my hands in innocence." He's kept his life pure and clean before God. He sought to live a righteous life. He sought to obey God. He sought to be faithful to God even when it's costly and challenging and difficult and brings hardship. And he says, "Well, I guess it was all a waste." He goes, "I guess it was all in vain," he says. Have you ever felt that way? He sees these things. He compares the life of wicked people who ignore God and the outcome of their lives, and he compares his own life of himself who has faithfully served God. He says, "It's a waste. I picked the wrong team. You know, I picked the losing team. I got the short end of the stick. Did God forget about me? Is God there? Does God care? Is God going to reward me for how I've served him?" He envies the lives of wicked people as though he is missing out on the best of life that life has to offer. And as though that being faithful to God has got him nowhere and nothing. And he seems to be tempted in light of that. I picked the losing team. Maybe I ought to switch to the winning team. In verse 15, he says, If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, if I had gone through with this temptation and said, I'm going to just go ahead and switch teams, he would have betrayed God and God's people. And so often in the circumstances of this life, it seems that those who walk in faithfulness to Christ lose, while those who ignore God and despise God win. They have it better, they have it easier, they have more fun, they have more happiness, they have less struggle, they have more ease, they prosper. And there comes a time in the Christian life, maybe you've experienced it already, maybe you haven't yet, but there will come a time in the Christian life when you wonder, is it even worth it at all? Have I been a fool to live for God? Does it have any point? Does it have any reward? And it's easy to envy those who are wicked, and it's easy to lose heart. And if you felt this way, if this psalm resonates with you, then let me tell you two things. First, be comforted, but second, be warned. If this psalm resonates with you, first be comforted, and second be warned. Be comforted because this psalm, this reminds us that this experience, this temptation, is a common temptation. So be comforted. It's a common temptation. Even the psalmist has this experience. Even the psalmist has this struggle. The psalmist himself is seriously struggling with whether he should abandon the faith altogether. And so if you've had that experience in your life, there's a sense in which we should take some comfort in that, because we see that it's a common temptation for Christians. And what I mean is this. I think sometimes people have an experience like this or encounter a temptation like this, and they get shaken to the core and think, I shouldn't have this temptation. They think something's wrong with me. Maybe I'm not even a Christian at all for having this struggle, for having this temptation. But what this psalm reminds us, it gives us some comfort, because it reminds us that this is a temptation that Christians experience, and that we're not less spiritual for having experienced it. In fact, if you haven't experienced this ever to any degree in your life, it may be because you just haven't followed Christ long enough, or you haven't followed Christ deeply enough. Maybe it means you haven't followed Christ long enough to get to the point when you start to feel the deep cost of what it means to follow him. Or maybe you haven't followed Christ deeply enough that you simply haven't made those sacrifices that Christ requires, and your walk with Christ has maybe only been superficial. If you haven't experienced these temptations, it may only mean that you haven't followed Christ for very long, or you haven't followed Christ very deeply. And if you haven't followed Christ very long, be warned. But if you have experienced these temptations, be comforted. So it's a common temptation, so be comforted. But also, it's a dangerous place, so be warned. Don't take too much comfort in what we see happening in the psalmist's inner turmoil that he's letting us in on. Don't take too much comfort in it, because if you remain there, if you live in that place for too long, it is a great spiritual danger. It's a great spiritual danger, because if you don't fight against it, but rather feed it, whether you do it by a self-pity and sort of a woe is me kind of attitude that just leads to simple despair, or whether it's by constant comparison that leads to envy and leads to bitterness towards God for not giving you all the good things that everyone else has, that's a great spiritual danger to remain in that place. Because in this Christian life, you will not endure, you'll not make it in the Christian life if you remain and let yourself stay convinced that you're on the losing team. If you remain and let yourself stay convinced that there's no point, that there's no reward, that there's no blessing in following Christ, you will give up. You will switch teams. You'll have no strength, no moral strength to make the necessary sacrifices that following Christ requires, because you'll be convinced that those sacrifices are in vain. You'll give up. unless you'll always keep in view that following Jesus is always worthwhile, no matter how pointless it seems or no matter how costly it is. It's always worthwhile. And that's where the psalmist gets. Let me read a quote from Jonathan Edwards in his book on love. He says this: "If you will devote yourself to God, if you will make a sacrifice of all your own interests to Him, you will not throw your life away. God will take care of you. You shall be no loser for all the sacrifices you have made for Him." And we see he comes to that conclusion by simply looking at all the promises of rewards for faithfulness that God gives His people all throughout Scripture. Those don't always come in this life, but they are real and they are weighty, such that they can enable us to endure through the hardship of life. And that's what the psalmist comes to discover. In Psalm 73, he walks us through this struggle. He shows us, he gives us a glimpse inside to what's going on in his inner temptation and turmoil. But he also shows us how he moves out of that place. He shows us how he moves out of that place of spiritual danger and finds solid footing again. And so that's what we're going to look at. Finally, third, he comes to a changed perspective. And we see this in verses 16 through 28. In verse 3, when he's describing what he sees around him, when he's describing his envying of the arrogant, when he's describing the struggle of the seeming conflicting reality that he encounters, he says in verse 3, "I saw the prosperity of the wicked." But then when he's coming out of that, in verse 17, he says, "I discerned." You see, he starts off seeing, but he ends up discerning. He starts off seeing and just looking at the surface circumstances around him, but he ends up discerning. He ends up having a greater, a better, a more accurate, a more biblical perspective on his reality that is below the surface that at first he missed, and he does it in three ways. He zooms out, he weighs the scales, and he renews his devotion. He zooms out. He's been looking at things with a camera lens that zoomed in too far, such that he misses important data that is outside of the frame of the picture. Imagine you are looking at two photographs, and the first photograph is just what seems to be just one of those, you know, goofy group pictures. You're taking a group picture and everyone smiles, say cheese, then everyone be crazy and everyone does crazy things. And that's what this picture looks like. There are people with, you know, over the top happy faces. There are people with sort of just bland, like not, you know, zombie faces or, you know, there are people with looking in the wrong direction or facing backwards or something. And then there are people with shocked faces or scared faces or things like that, or other goofy faces. Someone is jumping with their hands in the air, and someone is looks like they're trying to run away from getting their picture taken, or someone's giving someone bunny ears or something. Do people even do that anymore? Yes, all right. So that's the first picture. It looks like just a group picture that the camera photographer said, "Everyone be goofy, do something crazy." The second picture is the same picture. You have to use your imagination here, but it's zoomed out. And once you zoomed out, you actually see what's happening is that though not everybody in the picture could see it, a Tyrannosaurus Rex was right next to the group with his mouth open, ready to eat them. All right, I know Tyrannosaurus Rex don't exist, they're extinct, but just imagine. And what you discover is that that's the reason for some of those faces that were shocked and scared faces, and that's the reason that somebody was trying to run away. They weren't just being goofy or doing the first crazy thing that popped into their head, but there was a dinosaur trying to eat them, right? And so when you zoomed out, you get an important piece of data that helps actually explain what's going on. Some people saw this danger and other people didn't. You see, the psalmist, the same kind of thing is happening. He's been looking at life with too narrow, too zoomed in a lens, such that he's only seeing this temporary, short, fleeting life and the circumstances of it. But what he does is he zooms out and he gets a wider, broader, more eternal perspective. That's what he says in verse 17. Verse 16 and 17, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And he goes on in verse 18 through 20, truly to describe that end. And that end that he's seeing is the reality of eternity brought into the picture here. The reality of their eternal destination of those who ignore God and despise God and rebel against God and turn away from God throughout their lives. And it's not a pretty picture. It's not a joke. He talks about those who he once envied and realizes he ought not to envy them, but rather to pity them and to pray for their repentance. He describes them as in verse 18 and 19, they have a dreadful fate. They fall to ruin. They are destroyed in a moment. They are swept away by terrors. In verse 27, he describes them as perishing. And you see, he's not talking about something that happens in this life. He's zoomed out to see their eternal destiny, their eternal fate, and it's not a pretty picture. He zooms out, he gets a broader perspective, and he sees that there is a judgment that rights all wrongs. He sees that in the end, if you look broadly enough, if you zoom out far enough, people do get what they deserve. There is a judgment. And for those who ignore God, who reject Christ, the one who through whom we find forgiveness, the one who through whom we find shelter from the wrath of God, if they ignore him, they have nothing left except God's wrath, which brings utter ruin and utter destruction, a wrath so terrible that no good thing in this life can make up for it even one tiny bit. No good thing in this life can provide any degree of consolation for it. But on the other hand, for those who cling to Christ, they find something that makes up for all the hardships of this life, and that's the next thing. He weighs the scales. He weighs the scales. Imagine one of those old-fashioned scales that has the two balancing plates on it. And if you put something of equal weight on both sides, they'll wobble a little bit, but then they'll even out and they'll rest balanced. But if you put, say, you know, a piece of lettuce on the left scale, and then you put 20 pounds of Smokin' D's barbecue on the right scale, what's going to happen? That little dinky piece of lettuce is going to shoot straight up, and that 20 pounds of Smokin' D's, that's what we're having today, by the way. I don't know how much it is, but it's probably not 20 pounds. Is it? Is it? Well, All right. So, but that 20 pounds of Smokin' D's barbecue is going to just drop like a brick to the bottom because that delicious barbecue outweighs that lettuce incomparably, right? It's not even a comparison. It's not even a match. That lettuce has no hope of being anywhere equal to that delicious barbecue, right? So that's what the psalm does. He takes in verse 20, In verse 25, he compares everything in heaven and on earth, everything that this world has to offer. He puts that on one side of the scale. And then on the other side of the scale, he puts God alone, nothing besides him, nothing beyond him. And you see what he does is he realizes that everything that this world has to offer shoots to the top like that piece of lettuce. And God, with nothing else, nothing beside him, nothing above him, sinks like a brick because God outweighs everything. He weighs the scales and he is convinced that God is not found wanting in the balance. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He has the greatest thing that there is, the thing that he can't even lose in death when his flesh fails him. He has God forever. And so he no longer needs to live enslaved to the thought that he might be missing out on something that this world has to offer, because he knows that God outweighs it all. He no longer has to fear that he's going to miss out, because he now has the source of all pleasures. He has the best thing. He has the thing that is eternally good and infinitely joyful. He has God. And so one writer said this: he turns away from all the glitter which fascinated him to the true gold, which was his real treasure. God was better to him than all the wealth, health, honor, and peace that the world could offer. Is that true for you? Is God your greatest treasure, so much so that you know that nothing this world has to offer compares, so that you know that in following him, even when following him means loss and sacrifice and hardship, so that you know that in following him you're finding life and you're not losing at all. If you have God and nothing else, you've got everything. You have everything else, but not God. You have nothing. And that's what this psalmist concludes. He weighs the scales, and finally, he renews his devotion. In light of what he's remembered about God, in light of these truths about God, he comes sort of full circle. He ends up saying, "For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." He says this: "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory." He comes full circle. He becomes even more convinced of his initial conviction that truly God is good to Israel. And in that verse I just read, verses 23 and 24, he says three things that enable him to renew that devotion. He remembers God's devotion to him. God holds his right hand. God grasps him. God holds on to him. God guides him. You guide me with your counsel. And finally, God receives him into glory. What we see is God grasping us, God guiding us, and God glorifying us, such that in all of life we know that he's holding on to us and he's bringing us to that glorious destination that he has in store, and that everything in life that's happening is not happening because he's somehow lost his grip on us, but because he's holding on to us with a love that is sometimes incomprehensible to us. Let me just mention there's a somewhat of a parallel to what we see in Romans chapter 8. Verse 29, when God, he describes God grasping us, he says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined," right? God grasps onto his people. And then he says, "Those he predestined them to conformity to Christ's image." He's guiding us along the path of growing us up into Christ's likeness. And then God glorifies. He says in Romans 8:29, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." And this is all in the context of God's goodness. God grasps onto us, God guides us, and God brings us into glory. He doesn't let go of us. And he's doing it all with one goal in mind. The verse right before that, Romans 8:28. "For I know that in all things God works all things for the good of those who love him, of his people." God is good. So will you commit yourself to him? God is so committed to working for the good of his people, and we have even proof of that he gave his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. He gave us the thing of supreme value to him. And so why would he withhold any good thing? He's already proven that he's for us and that he loves us and that he's good to us. So let's renew our devotion to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that like this psalmist, that we would at the same time be honest with these struggles and temptations that come in a life in which much hardship faces us, and we experience much suffering, we are often tempted to despair, to envy those who should really be pitied. And Father, we pray that you would not let us lose heart and not let us remain there, but come out on the other side like the psalmist, more convinced that even when it is not apparently true, it is really true that you love us and are good to us, that you are greater than all this world has to offer, and so we can cling to you even if you are all we have. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.